you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask that you turn to the book of Luke. We're continuing our Advent series today. We'll be reading from Luke chapter 1, verse 57, and we'll go up to verse 80 to the end of the chapter. Luke 1, beginning at verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways and to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word of Scripture. We ask now that you would speak through it to the hearts of all your people and transform them, Father. We ask, Father, that as we hear the words of Scripture, that you, Father, would be heard by us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be with me, Father, as I open up these words to your people here, to those gathered. We ask, Father, that the words that come from my mouth would be pleasing to you, that I'd say nothing in error, but only, Father, what accords to godliness and accords with your holy word. Bless the thoughts of our hearts, that these two, Father, would be pleasing to you. Help us to think your thoughts after you. In Christ's name, amen. Now, brothers and sisters, when I say the word mercy, what sorts of things come to your minds? When you think mercy, do you think of perhaps a sense of pity or compassion for somebody who is perhaps weaker or helpless to you? When you think of mercy, do you think of feeling sorry for somebody who is in a bad spot? Is mercy the same as not giving someone the due reward for bad deeds or poor choices? I mean, those things are a fine way to start thinking about mercy. I'm not saying they're not. But if we are going to be talking about the mercy of the Lord, which we are, then we need to go further. The mercy of God does not simply stop there. Now, when the Bible talks about the mercy of God, the mercy that God shows to his people, it does mean that he has feelings for them, that he experiences emotion towards his people. When the Bible talks about the mercy that God feels for human beings, it means that he does experience compassion, the deepest compassion. You might talk about how you as a human being, in our English language, you have feelings that are bone deep. You feel something in your bones. In ye olden scripture times, the expression would be you have feelings deep in your bowels, the deepest part of your body, the centermost, innermost core of your body. Well, the Bible says that the Lord has those kinds of feelings. When he experiences mercy for for people, when he shows mercy to the people, God has those same kinds of deep-rooted feelings of mercy and compassion. God is not a distant, calculating bean counter who looks at his people and just sort of counts and makes sure he has them all in a row. He does not view his people distantly. He feels compassion for his people. He feels things for his people that are so deep that human language struggles to express it properly. That is how he feels for you, brothers and sisters, when it talks about the compassion of God. That said, mercy is not just a feeling or an emotion for the Lord. God does not simply feel things for people and leave it there. He experiences feelings, but it goes further than that. Think of it this way. When you pray for somebody and you're praying, please, Lord, show mercy to thus and so person, you are not saying, God, please think nice thoughts about the person and leave it at that. When you say, please show mercy to thus and so, you are saying, Lord, intervene. Do something for this person who is helpless and hopeless without you. And the Christmas story, brothers and sisters, it tells us that the Lord has had that kind of mercy, has felt deep-seated compassion and love for people who are helpless, and he acted upon them. God heard the many prayers of his people for him to show mercy to them, and he had mercy. That is what the Christmas story is about, how God showed mercy to his people through the birth of Jesus. But you would say, okay, that's fine. But why are we talking about the birth of John the Baptist rather than the birth of Jesus? What does the mercy of God have to do with the birth of John the Baptist? Well, the events of John's birth are closely tied to the birth of Jesus himself. We can't really study the birth of Jesus Christ unless we also take note, in Luke at least, of John's birth. John's birth prepares us for Jesus' birth. Learning what God has to say about John will help us to understand what he wants us to understand about Christ. Help us to understand our salvation and God's own mercy that much more clearly. As our theme explains, because of his tender mercy for those whom he loves in Jesus, the Lord has brought salvation to his people so that they can serve him in peace. We will see this in our 2 points this morning. These will be the birth of John and the prophecy of Zechariah. Now, we've been in the book of Luke for about 3 weeks. This is our 4th sermon on the book of Luke for our Advent series. And the events that are happening here, the birth of John, has been building from the word go. 3 weeks ago, we read the promise that God made to Zechariah the priest. God sent his angel Gabriel to tell Zechariah, your wife Elizabeth will have a son, and your son will be the forerunner to the Messiah. Your son will be the one who gets people ready to believe in the Christ, as it were. This was an impossible promise to believe it. Zechariah and his wife were both quite old. The years of childbearing are long since passed for them, and Elizabeth, as we remember, was barren. She'd never been able to have children at all. And Zechariah hadn't believed. He doubted and said, well, can I have a sign of this? And God made him dumb. God took away his voice for a year until the boy was born. But things progressed just as the angel said they were. Elizabeth conceived in her old age, 9 months passed, and then the day came that she delivered her child, a healthy baby boy, just as Gabriel said that she would. Verse 58, her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. Now, children are always a cause for celebrating and rejoicing, but this is more than just the regular celebration for the birth of a healthy little boy. Everybody who heard about Elizabeth's miracle pregnancy, they knew that this only could have happened because of the Lord's mercy. At one point, most people would have assumed Elizabeth is under a divine curse. She's barren. God must have cursed her. Well, God has taken away any such idea. No one could deny now that God had shown favor to her, that God had taken away every reason for reproach because of his divine mercy to elderly Elizabeth. All of her friends and family saw this and they glorified God for his mercy. All of them except Zechariah, because Zechariah was still mute. He had not believed in God. God took away his voice. He still wasn't able to speak yet. Now, on the 8th day after the baby's birth, Zechariah and Elizabeth had their child circumcised, and their friends and family came to observe and celebrate. If you were here a couple of months ago in our church, you remember how we had a baptism, welcomed a new little girl into our covenant congregation, and we had family celebrating. Same idea. Same kind of thing happening in the Old Testament time. Now, in those days, it was the custom of the Jews that when a boy was circumcised on the eighth day, he was also officially given his name. You circumcise the boy, you name the boy at the same time. And all the neighbors and family already had the perfect name in mind for the boy. They would have called him Zechariah after his family. And that's a fine thing to name a child for a relative. It's fine to have a junior or even a third or the fourth in your family. No problem with that. But brothers and sisters, you, the reader, have information that these people were not privy to. This kid's name is already spoken for. His name has already been decided by the Lord. Zechariah was told in the temple, and somehow Elizabeth came to know it as well, this boy has to be given a particular name. He has been named John by God. He must be named John now. End of discussion. But all of his friends and family who don't know this say, let's name him Zechariah. Let's give him his father's name. That's what you do. Verse 60, his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. She is emphatic. She is determined to get her way on this. His name is John. That's what we're going to call him. But that choice was dumbfounding to the onlookers. They said, no one in your family has that name. You see, John, they would have said, John was a very common name. It's a fine name. The variants on John are all still fine names to this day, if you ask Pastor Jonathan. But in that day, family names made a big deal. And nobody in that family was named John. It made no sense to give the boy that name, but Elizabeth could not be swayed. She was being quite stubborn about this. Now, nearby, Zechariah was watching all of this mutely, not participating in the conversation. But his friends and family noticed him, and they said, wait, why don't we ask Zechariah what he wants, and then he can set his wife straight for us? He asked for a writing tablet, and he started writing on it. Now, step back for just a moment, brothers and sisters. We've been reading these things. Till now, Zechariah has heard the angel's words, doubted what God said through his angel, but everything that the angel has said has come true. Elizabeth conceived in her old age, and here's the baby boy on her lap. Zechariah's refusal to believe the angelic messenger has been demonstrated to have been folly. Well, now the boy is here. Is Zechariah going to continue in his unbelief in what God is going to do through this child and demonstrate that unbelief by naming the boy after himself? Or is he going to believe the word of God about what God is going to do through this boy? Is he going to believe what God is going to do in this child's future and give him the name that God has chosen? Will he act in unbelief or belief? He was given the writing tablet, wrote on it, wrote a simple sentence. His name is John. He acted in faith. He proved his restored faith in the word of the Lord. He believed God is going to make my child the forerunner of the Christ. God is going to bring about the coming redemption that he promised us in ages past. He is going to use this boy, my son, in a key way for that redemption. And I believe that. I demonstrate it by obeying God and naming him John. Even if it meant confusing and even opposing his loved ones, Zechariah was determined to believe and obey the Lord his God. Now, all of his friends and family looked at this and they were scratching their heads. That is an extremely odd thing to do. Why are they being so stubborn about this? And their confusion went to shock and awe because at that instant, Zechariah was able to speak again. Verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. The last words he'd spoken had been an expression of doubt. Can I have a sign that you will do all these things? Well, now that he's believed in God's mercy, his voice is restored, and he used his returned speech to praise God and to bless the Lord. People were shocked and awestruck and, frankly, frightened by what happened here. There's no explanation for this other than to say God is doing this. These people know this is the Lord. This is a miracle. But why? To what purpose? Why does this old couple insist on giving such a strange name to this miracle child? Why had Zechariah gone from speaking to mute and back again? Why had he blessed the Lord in this way? What's going on? News quickly spread throughout the hill country, and people, as they heard these things, pondered them in their hearts. Obviously, this little boy was at the center of whatever was going on, but what was going on? Clearly, the hand of God is on this child's life. Clearly, God is going to use him in a powerful way, but what is that powerful way? What is the something special that will happen, and what does it mean for Israel? People wondered about these things, and they weren't sure. Brothers and sisters, it means that the mercy of the Lord was coming to his people as never it had before. What was happening here for Zechariah and Elizabeth was a small-scale display of the greater mercy that God was going to show all of his people. God had said to Zechariah and Elizabeth that they would have a son in their old age, one that would be great before him, one that would do the work of the forerunner of the Christ. Elizabeth, as far as she knew these things, we don't know how much she knew, but she understood at least some of it. And what she understood, she believed. She saw her pregnancy as the Lord taking away the reproach of her barrenness and showing mercy to her. Now, at first, Zechariah did not believe, and he'd been disciplined. But in time, he did come to believe the Lord. The Lord gave him signs, and when he saw the signs, he believed. When the opportunity came to profess his faith in what God would do, and ultimately what God would do through the coming Christ, Zechariah declared his faith by naming his son as God had commanded him. And God took away Zechariah's reproach, took away Zechariah's discipline, and restored his voice in full. Both of these things, brothers and sisters, were an act of God's mercy. Zechariah sinned against the Lord by doubting him. Doubting God when he speaks clearly is sinful. God had not been obligated to stop disciplining Zechariah. Likewise, God had not been obligated to give Elizabeth pregnancy, to give her conception. He was not obligated to give them John as a son. Now, Zechariah and Elizabeth were both exemplary saints. Luke 1 tells us this. This woman would have been a remarkably pious people, but they were still, like you and like me, unworthy servants, merely doing the master's will, merely doing the duty that they owed God. But God took pity on them. He showed mercy to them. He gave them the child that they'd ached for out of an act of divine mercy. And even Zechariah's halting faith and his expression of doubt hadn't caused God to say, well, forget it then, scrap the whole plan. No, Zechariah had doubted, but God kept his word. And he brought John into the world through Elizabeth. He promised that he would show mercy to them. He promised he would send John to them, and he did so because his mercy held fast. And how did this old couple respond to God's mercy and to his promise keeping? With obedience to the word of God. Look at the fact that they circumcised John on the eighth day. That's a little thing, it seems, but brothers and sisters, that is what God commanded that all boys were to experience in the Old Testament people of God. When a boy is born, on the eighth day, you circumcise him. God had commanded this to Abraham and commanded it of all of Abraham's children after them. Elizabeth and Zechariah kept the word of the Lord and did this for John. That's in the little things, the commonplace things. But even in the remarkable, in the supernatural things, they obeyed God too. They yielded their parental right to name their child. They gave God the right to name their child as he pleased, giving him the comparatively odd name of John. They were willing to defy their family and friends, who meant well enough, but weren't privy to these special instructions from God. In all that God commanded them to do, both in the commonplace obedience to the law and in the special unique commands, they obeyed the Lord. Why? Because he had shown mercy to them. Because they believed the promise of what God would do for them and that he would do far greater things. These things, brothers and sisters, they call for our contemplation. They call for us to ponder them as we read them and hear them read. in his commentary on the Gospels, John Calvin tells us that when God describes a miracle in his word, he's not telling us fairy tales or wonder stories to amuse us. He's telling us about miracles in order, as Calvin says, to shake us out of spiritual dormancy, to wake us up to contemplation and pondering of God himself. In other words, what Calvin is saying there is don't let these things wash over your mind. These things aren't something like a little novel or an amusing tale. You read it once, you set it down, you never pick it up again. No. Ask yourselves, why did God do these things? Reflect upon these things. Why did God do it this way? Why does he show Christ to us in this way? And then, as we see Christ, do we see the Lord himself? That way that when we have Christ, we may have the Father eternally. We ponder these things and we reflect upon these things because of what God has done through them. Now, as I said, brothers and sisters, the mercy that God showed to Zechariah and Elizabeth in the birth of John, this was tremendous. This was a miracle. This was giving a son to an old couple, elderly couple, despite the wife's barrenness. But it was really a small-scale thing for him. This was a small-scale picture of the greater plan of God's mercy for all his people. John's birth was a down payment on the much larger project of salvation that God was accomplishing. We see how this is the case in our final point, in the prophecy of Zechariah. Now, verse 67 tells us that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Perhaps these were the first words that he spoke when his voice was given back to him. Perhaps they weren't. We really don't know. But whenever he spoke these words, we are told he was filled with God the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is not just one guy saying something crazy, just coming out with these things out of the blue. This speech was God's own revelation, God himself speaking through a human mouthpiece. These are divine words. This is the speech of God about what he is going to do and what he wants for man to know. So what is the Lord saying through his servant? Well, Zechariah begins his prophecy with a word of praise. Verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." God is blessed, he says, and he must be blessed for what he's done for us. When he talks about how God has visited and redeemed us, he is calling to mind the Exodus from Egypt. Remember that story, brothers and sisters, how Israel once served as slaves to cruel taskmasters in Egypt until the Lord visited them, until he redeemed them from the hand of Pharaoh and brought them out of Egypt. At that time, God visited and he redeemed. God is doing something now for us that is like that, but bigger. Just as he visited and redeemed our fathers in Egypt, now he is visiting us and redeeming us in this day, giving us a greater redemption, a greater salvation than what our fathers experienced. He has seen our current plight, says Zechariah. He has provided for our rescue once again. And the means of that rescue, verse 69, the horn of salvation that God has raised up will come up from the house of David. Now, Zechariah's contemporaries might have heard that and said, what is the line of David to do with it? The Davidic kings failed long ago. There are certainly people who trace their lineage to David, but we don't have a Davidic king anymore. The monarchy is gone. How can a Davidic king come up at all, much less save us? But Jonah 2 verse 9 plainly reminds us, salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord provided help for his people, provided salvation for his people from the ashes of David's monarchy. Just as nothing can stand before the horns of a charging bull, so nothing can impede the salvation that God will give to his people through Messiah, whom God will raise up for us. That's what Zechariah is saying. Now, none of this was a new thing in the mind of God. It's not as though God suddenly made a decision to do all these things. This was a recent choice of his. Verse 70 reminds us that God had said long ago, I am going to do these things. I am going to save my people through a man whom I will raise up from David's household. God sent his prophets in times long past to tell Israel that these things would happen and explain why they would happen. God is sending this son of David to us, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us. Zechariah's contemporaries, again, they would have heard enemies and thought, oh, Messiah is coming to save us from our political foes. He's coming to take away Rome and the other Gentile nations that oppress us, and essentially he's going to make us an Israelite empire. Well, God has much bigger fish to fry than that. He's not interested in getting rid of Israel's political enemies, per se. He's not raising up a political Messiah as they expected. God is coming to save them from enslavement, yes, but enslavement to sin. Enslavement to the kingdom of the devil. God is going to undermine the spiritual powers that rule the world. Spiritual powers that are reflected in wicked nations and despot kings who seek to force Israel to ignore the Lord, ignore their worship of God. God is going to make the people of Israel really, truly, and finally free to be his people forever. But why is he doing this? Why is God going to save his people at all? Why is he rescuing them from their sin? Why is he sending them a Messiah? Out of mercy. Out of his mercy. Verse 72. He's doing this to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. We read part of that Abrahamic promise before when we read from Genesis 12 earlier today. Long before Zechariah was born, God had reached out to Abraham. We didn't read the covenant promise itself, but God did make a covenant with Abraham. He promised, I'm going to make you a mighty nation. I will multiply your descendants innumerably. Kings will come from you. I will give you the land of Canaan. God swore all these things to Abraham, and he swore it with an oath and bound himself to the keeping of this covenant. God had not been obligated to give anything to Abraham, as we said before, but out of mercy for Abraham, out of compassion for him, God made his covenant. He promised, I will be God to your people, to your children, and they shall be my people. What God is doing now, says Zechariah, everything that he is doing in our day, thousands of years after Abraham died, everything God is doing is the fulfillment of his ancient promise and his ancient covenant that he made with our fathers. God promised Abraham, I will show mercy to you and your descendants after you. And now he is showing that mercy to us. He is showing mercy to us now because of the ancient mercy that he promised to our fathers. Verse 74 and 75, he's showing us this mercy to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him, the Lord, without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before him all our days. The goal of God's mercy and his compassion is holiness, righteousness in his people. This is why the people of God need to be freed from sin. Sin is a taskmaster. Sin is a slaver who takes a person and enslaves them so that they simultaneously delight in doing what is wrong, delight in doing the things that God has forbidden, and they also, at the same time, hate doing the things that God has commanded. Sin enslaves a person so that that is what they have to do. Hate the ways of God, love doing evil, and they don't have a choice in the matter to do otherwise. The people of God are freed from that slavery. That is what Messiah was going to come to do, to free them from that slavery, but not so that the people of God could then go on sinning without consequence. Messiah was not going to free them from their sin so that they could have, to put it crassly, a get-out-of-hell free card. They are freed from their sin so that they may worship God without blemish or spot, so that they may delight in doing the things of the Lord. They are not able to do this on their own. They are not able to love the ways of God by themselves. God is going to make his people able to do this at last through the Messiah. And he is doing this rather than condemning us because he desires to show mercy. Now, brothers and sisters, notice somebody who to this point has been suspiciously absent from Zechariah's prophecy. Someone whom we spent the first half of the sermon talking quite a lot about. John. Where's John been in all of this? He was just born. He was the impetus for this prophecy. Why hasn't he spoken about John to this point? Well, Zechariah loved his son, obviously. But this prophecy isn't about John. Not firstly. The prophecy is about what God is going to do. How God is going to save his people. And John is going to serve God in a very particular way, in a unique way. But it was important to talk about God's overall plan of salvation and what God is doing before Zechariah got to what John specifically would do, the part that he would play. But now he gets to that point. Verse 76, "And you, child, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." After some 400 years without prophetic ministry, God at last is sending a prophet, the last of the Old Testament prophets, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, John. John will be sent to go before the Lord and to prepare things for the arrival of the Lord's Christ. As verse 77 says, John will teach people knowledge, teach them knowledge in the forgiveness of their sins. Messiah was coming, but he was not going to be a political Messiah who primarily dealt with Rome and other such powers. The problem that Messiah was coming to correct was not primarily political or socioeconomic, but spiritual. Spiritual, a matter of the heart. Israel, the people of God, were largely dead in their sins, and yet they were smugly certain of their standing before God. They loved sinning, loved making up the rules about how to be righteous before God, and yet they did not understand that God was angry with their sins. John would be sent to expose sin for what it was, to teach real righteousness, to teach real repentance, and to call for real obedience of God, all while pointing the way to the Christ who was to come. It's not enough simply that John would look at sin and call a spade. That is necessary. But John would not just say, sin is wrong and you are sinning. He was going to say, and that's the guy who will make it right. That's the man. Behold him, turn to him, and be saved. That is what John was going to do. Teach people about the forgiveness of their sins. But why was God doing this? Why was he sending John? Verse 78 and 79, because of the tender mercy of our God. The mercy of our God, whereby the sun rise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness, sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. There's that word again, mercy. John's preparatory ministry for the Christ, it too was an act of God's heartfelt pity, his compassion, his forbearance, his mercy for people who were lost in the darkness of their own sin. He was one who would announce the arrival of their salvation and get them ready for it. Israel was like a traveler sitting alone in a dark valley, lost and surrounded by danger and by threats and wild animals and bandits. But salvation was coming. Salvation would be like the morning sun rising over the horizon, so that the person who was lost would see the path and be able to find their way home to God. John would be like the first ray of dawn to that lost soul. If salvation is the sunrise, then John is the first light at the crack of dawn. God is sending salvation. The dawn of peace is on its way. The way to peace with God is going to become very clear. Fear of the Lord, that is, terror of the Lord, fear of the Lord's wrath, will soon be forgotten, will be a thing of the past, because the mercy of God will make it so. Peace is coming between God and man, between the Lord and those whom he has chosen to salvation, because the Lord is showing tender mercy to his people. Zechariah's prophecy is one of blessing to the Lord, brothers and sisters. He calls for us to praise the God of Israel because of his mercy to his people. God has made his covenant with Abraham in ages past, promised him that he would be gracious to him, promised that he would show mercy to Abraham's descendants, and he has remained true to that covenant throughout the millennia. And God has clarified the covenant. He showed its depths and its contours. He's expanded upon it, shown it means this and not that. He's increasingly showed his people their need for him, the need of all people for God to bring them out of their sins. He showed Israel in the Old Testament times their helplessness to rescue themselves. He showed them his willingness to be merciful to them, to act on their behalf. even when Old Testament Israel was unfaithful to God, and they were unfaithful to him far more often than they were faithful, nonetheless, God was faithful to them. And brothers and sisters, he brought us into the covenant. We are not the children of Abraham by blood. To the best of my knowledge, none of us here have any significant amount of Jewish blood in us. And yet, you are the recipient of God's mercy by faith. If you are a believer in Christ, then you have been brought into the true Israel, those who believe in God by faith, brought into the covenant, made a recipient of God's mercy by faith, just as all of the believing Jews were. We, like Zechariah, we look to the horn of salvation that God raised up for us from the house of David. We turn and behold the king who emerged from the ashes of the house of David. We look, as Zechariah looked, to Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the mercy of God to us. Christ is the culmination of God's pity and forbearance for wretched sinners. Christ is the one who conquered the sin that enslaved us. Christ is the one who makes us free to love the Lord, frees us from our slavery to sin. Christ is the one who makes us holy and able to serve God with righteousness through his Spirit. What we could never have done, what it never occurred to us to have done for us, Christ has done for us, did so by the plan of God, that plan that came about by God's mercy. If you have believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and the redemption of your soul, well, then where does that leave you now before God? In a kind of neutral position where the bad stuff has been taken care of and now it's on you to get in God's good books? No, we're not in a neutral position where you and God are functionally indifferent to each other. No, if you are a Christian, if you have received his mercy in faith, then you are at peace with God. God has made peace with you. Made peace with you, between you and him, through Jesus. He looks at you with love and compassion, not with hostility or enmity anymore. Therefore, brothers and sisters, what does that mean for you? It means that you need not stand in fear of the Lord's wrath anymore. As 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. For those who have truly repented of their sins, sins are dealt with. The punishment of those sins has already been carried out upon Jesus at the cross. Light has come to our minds, so that now we may walk in the ways of God, like we're walking on a clear, sunlit path at high noon. Light has come to our minds so that we may walk now with God. Now let us walk then with the Lord. Let us do so without fear of his wrath. Let us walk with God with trust. Let's not walk as though the promises of God were not true. Let us pray that the Lord would continue to nurture us in our certainty of his love, certainty of the peace that he has made for us through Jesus. But as we grow in our knowledge of the peace that we have with God, let us simultaneously grow in our obedience to the Lord, in our service to him, in holiness and righteousness. As I said before, we are not redeemed from our sins so that we may go on sinning without consequence. Salvation is not, again, to use that crass analogy, is not a get-out-of-hell-free card, that now you're safe from hell, you can go and do as you please. That's not what God wants. God has shown mercy to you so that you may serve him and not your sin, that you may do what is good and not what is evil. As he teaches us his ways, let us then repent of our remaining sins and put them to death. But we do so with the help of his Holy Spirit and the promise of the mercy of God. We have received mercy so that we may be Christ's people, his inheritance, his heritage, his bride. Let us then live as those who have received that mercy. Well, Zechariah's prophecy, it came to pass as he foresaw. The Son of God at that time was already in the womb of his mother, some 3, perhaps 4 months along, and he would soon rise to save his people from their sins. The horn of salvation that God would raise up would indeed rise and do the work of Messiah. But before the day of Christ's own public appearance, John, the son of Zechariah, made his own. Luke 1 verse 80 tells us that the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now, John at this point was a little boy. It would be 30-some years before he entered into his full-time ministry. But the Lord prepared him. In time, God sent him to the wilderness, and in the desert, God strengthened him, both spiritually and physically, for the prophetic work that John would do. And when the day came for John's public ministry, he was ready to serve the Lord and to turn people to repentance of their sins and to point them to Jesus. Thanks to John's ministry, when Jesus arose and Jesus began his own public ministry, people were ready to believe him. They were ready to walk with Jesus and receive the saving mercy of the Lord because God had prepared them through his forerunner. Amen. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we give you thanks that you've shown us the need for our repentance. We give you thanks, Father, that you've exposed the horribleness of our sins. We give you thanks, Father, for the salvation that we have in Christ alone. Father, we do grieve our sins. We hate that we've sinned against you in thought and word and deed. We ask, Father, that you would turn us from these things and turn us to Christ. And as we turn towards Christ, Father, help us to glory in you and glory in the salvation you've given to us. Thank you, Father, that we are able to come to you. Thank you that we're able to bless you with truthful hearts, with love for you in Christ Jesus. We do ask, Father, that we would no longer fear your wrath, that help us, Father. Help us, Father, to be certain of our salvation. Help us, Father, to become all the more certain of it. And help us, Father, then to serve you with love and with joy and with peace in our hearts. Help us, Father, to grow in Christ Jesus and prepare us, Father, for the day of his return. It's in Christ's name we pray now. Amen.